I invite you to turn to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We began our study of Revelation on June 7th of last year, and we've had 26 lessons altogether, counting this one. I'm thinking that next week we'll have a question and answer period for the whole time, since there have been a number of questions raised from time to time that I've tried to deal with. So if you have questions about the book of Revelation that you'd like to raise and have us discuss, we'll take the whole 45 minutes next week for that purpose. Revelation chapter 22 has many connections with Genesis 1 through 3. Revelation 22, of course, deals with the very end of the revelation of God, and Genesis 1 through 3, the very beginning. Revelation takes us on into the future. Genesis took us way far back into the past. I noted 13 similarities between Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 22 as I prepared this lesson. And I'll point some of these things out, but you may want to notice others of them as we go through and make a note of that for your further study. As we begin chapter 22, we break in on a section that we have been looking at from chapter 21:1. And there began the revelation concerning the new heavens and the new earth, which includes the new Jerusalem. Another way of stating this is that this is the eternal state. And it reminds us that we are in the third and last of the major sections of the book of Revelation dealing with things yet future from our perspective. The very next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, when we will be caught up to heaven with the Lord and be with him, Paul says, from then on. The revelation makes little reference to that event. Revelation 3:10 is one of the few references to that. There are more allusions to that in Revelation than specific teaching about the rapture. But after the rapture, then begins a seven-year period of tribulation, and that's what we have most revelation about in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 18 or 19. And then the next major period is a thousand-year period of history, when Jesus Christ himself will be present on the earth and will be reigning. And we read about that in chapter 20. And then the third major period in the future is what will happen after the millennial reign of Christ, the eternal state. We read last week that God will destroy the present earth and its heavens and create new heavens and a new earth. And so that's what we're looking at as we begin chapter 22. In chapter 21, we read about the new heaven and the new earth in verse 1. And then for the rest of the section, there is description of this new city. And of course, the old Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen as his special place of residence, where he would meet with his people during his dealings with Israel as a nation in the past. The New Jerusalem will be another place that he will create and that he will inhabit and where he will meet with his people, not in a symbolic way as he did in Old Testament times, but in a real way when his very presence will be there. We read about this city, its dimensions, its beauty, its glory, how it is described in John's vision as being covered with precious stones, having gates that are pearls, having streets that are paved with gold. And having read everything in chapter 21, we might conclude, well, this is a pretty sterile place. It's all minerals. But as we come into chapter 22, we find that there is vegetable life in the New Jerusalem as well. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In his vision, John saw, at the direction of the angel who was guiding him through the vision, a river of the water of life, a clear, stream, pure, not polluted as our present rivers are, and always will be, I suppose, to some extent, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this picture has suggested to some that the New Jerusalem will be a pyramid in design, and that the throne of God will be at the apex, the top of it, and that this river will wind its way down through the city and bring refreshment and life to the whole place. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. As we suggested last time, street could be translated pavement. And on either side of the river there was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the street were for the healing or the health of the nations. It's kind of difficult to imagine a tree on either side of a river, one tree on two sides of one river. But maybe what John saw was the river flowing all around the tree, which of course would be the picture of a luxuriant tree. Psalm 1 describes us that a tree planted firmly by the rivers brings forth its fruit in its season, flourishes. So it seems to be the picture of a tree flourishing here. And this is the tree of life, which of course we find in the early chapters of Genesis. It's in the Garden of Eden. And the tree of life, of course, as it's described in chapter 3 of Genesis, could have resulted in the perpetuation of Adam and Eve's lives forever. If they had eaten of the tree of life after they fell, they would have lived in that fallen condition forever. And God did not want them to do that, and so he prohibited their eating of the fruit of that tree and drove them out of the garden. Immediately after the fall, the tree of life, which I take it was a literal tree in a literal garden, became a symbol of that which perpetuates life. And here, I think it's probably a literal tree in a literal city in the future, but it too symbolizes the perpetuation of life forever for those who partake of its fruit. As we'll read later, only those who are there are believers. They are regenerated people. So this is a picture of the continual ability of God to perpetuate the life of people throughout eternity. And this tree is a fruit tree. It bears 12 kinds of fruit. We used to belong to the Fruit of the Month Club, and we would get some fruit out of the valley every month, and it was a treat to have that arrive every month. But here's one tree that's going to yield 12 kinds of fruit every month. So the picture is of variety, of abundance, of all kinds of good things that fruit calls to mind. And this tree also has leaves, and they are for the health, or another way of translating that would be the healing of the nations. I think health is better here because there won't be any sin and there won't be any decay and death in the new creation. So it probably signifies that these leaves result in the perpetuation of life of the various groups of people that are there. Leaves on trees do that now, of course. They produce oxygen for the environment, and they so generate health for the environment. And evidently, this tree of life will, in some way, do that as well. Adam and Eve were prohibited from eating of this tree, but in the future, those present in this city will partake of it. And there shall no longer be any curse. This is the fifth thing that we've read in this description of the New Jerusalem that is going to be different. We read in verse 2 of chapter 21, there will be, or rather verse 1, no longer any sea there. In verse 4, no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Then we read in verse 25 of chapter 21, there will be no night there. And now we read there will be no curse there. So the curse that God brought on humankind in Genesis 3 is lifted in the new heavens and the new earth, and the effects of that curse will not be felt. Well, what are the effects of the curse? Well, of course, they are human death. They are suffering. Mankind has had to wring his existence out of toil and difficult labor because of the curse that God put on the ground. And all these things will cease in the future. It's interesting that the Old Testament closes with a reference to the curse. God would send a curse on the land, Malachi 4:6 says. But the New Testament ends with God lifting the curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is, in the New Jerusalem. We could translate the throne of God, even of the Lamb, because it's obviously one throne. And the Lamb is God, so it may be a reference to Jesus Christ's eternal throne as God in this city, and his bondservants shall serve him. I think the most likely interpretation of the bondservant is any believer who is there. But notice that all who are there serve Jesus Christ, and that will be their occupation throughout eternity. They will serve. So as we think about heaven, we shouldn't think about doing nothing, about just sitting on a cloud forever, or even playing a harp forever. We are going to serve God. Work is a privilege. It is work on the cursed planet that makes work difficult, but work itself is a blessing from God. Ask anybody who has been out of work for any length of time, and they will testify to that. It's not a good thing for humans to be unoccupied with meaningful activity. And throughout eternity, part of what we will do is that we will serve Jesus Christ in some way. Now, this opens up all kinds of possibilities for speculation about how we will do this. I'll speculate a little later, but right now, let's keep on going. And they shall see his face, probably Jesus' face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. This name on the foreheads, of course, we've run into earlier in Revelation as indicating the identification of the person with the person whose name is on their forehead. This applied to the Antichrist. It applies to Jesus Christ earlier in the book. So it's those who are identified with the Lamb that will be there. This is one of those many references to the Lamb in this whole description of the New Jerusalem. I mentioned last week that there are about 7 references to the Lamb here. He's always called that in this section. And it's interesting that he's described that way in this eternal scene because it reminds us of his essential character as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's special offering for our need as human beings. Will we see God, the Father, in eternity? Well, I can't answer that question. Of course, the prophets saw visions of God. Daniel saw God seated on a throne as an ancient person, a very old man sitting on a throne. Isaiah saw God on his celestial throne. But these were all visions of God. And the scriptures tell us that no man has seen God at any time in the sense that we have never seen his essence. We see him in Jesus Christ, but that is a veiled picture of God. That is his manifestation in human form. Certainly nothing less than God, but in addition to God, a man as well. So nobody has really ever seen the Father as we would see one another. So this raises questions about whether we will ever see the Father. Maybe all we will see is God the Son. I don't know. It could be that we will see God, just as the prophets did. Of course, we probably will not see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, since nobody has ever seen him in vision or any other way, though seeing God is seeing the Trinity. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. We read that earlier in verse 25, the previous chapter. And they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. God will be the light. The Jesus Christ Power and Light Company will illuminate eternity, and there will be no more need of light bulbs and sun and moon and any other sources of illumination, because God himself is the light. God is light. And in a very literal sense, that is a source of illumination to us. Symbolically, it is a source of illumination, intellectual illumination, spiritual illumination for all who look to him. But in the future, he will be the only source of light there. So throughout heaven, we're going to be eating. That's good news, isn't it? I don't know if there's going to be ice cream there, but this fruit's apparently going to be pretty good stuff. And we're going to be serving. We're going to be seeing Jesus Christ, God, and we'll be enjoying life in a well-lit environment. This ends the revelation concerning the future eternal state. And with verse 6 of chapter 22, we begin the epilogue to the book, which draws together a lot of the strands from previous chapters and is really a conclusion. As the first chapter was a prologue and introduced many of the ideas that followed and were developed more fully, so this epilogue now takes John back to his real situation on the Isle of Patmos, and he's given instruction there about what to do in view of this revelation that he has seen. And he said to me, that is, the angel who had been guiding John through this revelation, particularly the last part of it, I think, he's referred to in chapter 21, verse 9. The angel said to me, John, these words are faithful and true. What you have just heard and seen, you can count on. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the one who inspired earlier prophetic revelation concerning the future, sent his angel to show to his bondservants, to believers, the things which must shortly take place. You see, this is another indication that what the book of Revelation deals with is future events, things which will shortly take place. Some have understood this book as simply describing things that have existed in the past from John's perspective. But this is another one of those references that points us to the future. And behold, I am coming quickly. Well, who's speaking here? Is it the angel who's coming quickly? Evidently not, because this promise occurs a little later in the section that we'll come to, and there it is specifically Jesus Christ who is speaking. So evidently Jesus Christ now breaks in to instruct John and promises him that he is coming quickly, or soon. It's not that he will appear fast, but that he will appear soon. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. We've read many benedictions in the book of Revelation as we've studied it, and this is the sixth, I believe, of seven in the book. And here it is, those who let the message of what John has recorded here affect our lives. To heed means to pay attention to and to respond to. It's easy for us just to be interested in information. It's fascinating for some to come up with schemes of the future and charts and this kind of thing, all of which are profitable, but if that's all the farther it goes, we're going to miss a blessing. We should let the message of this book impact the way we live, the way we think, the way we plan for the future. And we'll find some indication of what that involves as we proceed. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. We've been reading about John's vision, what he saw, what the angels And Jesus said to him in his vision, it's as though John was watching a big movie on a big screen. That's what his vision was like. And in our day of sophisticated visual effects, we can appreciate some of the things that he has seen. This has been a contrived movie that John has seen that has enabled him to get some kind of a glimpse and appreciation for what was coming in these three major periods in the future, as well as during the church age. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things, his angelic guide through these visions. John had done this earlier in chapter 19. You remember, he tried to worship this angel, and again, he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." It is a temptation for some people to worship angels because they are spirit beings. They are, in a sense, superior to us in that they have certain powers that we don't have. But clearly, this angel felt it was inappropriate for people to worship angels. And the reason is because only God is worthy of worship. The book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, which is human beings. God alone is worthy of worship, so we should not fall into this trap any more than John should. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is short." In other words, don't close it up, John, but make it available to people. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was told on three separate occasions that he was supposed to close his book and seal it up after God had finished giving it to him. Chapter 8 and chapter 12, he was told that. And the reason stated in chapter 8, verse 26, was that there is more prophecy to come, and it's going to be quite a while before these things are going to happen. But now John, having received that further revelation, is told that he is not to seal his book. What we read in the book of Revelation is to be read and to be understood by people, because the time of their fulfillment is near. And that's why it's important for us to read this book and to study it. And, of course, the book of Daniel now, too, because what he prophesied is the background for much of what we have read in this book. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." This is a rather strange statement to find at this point, but I think it means that when Christ comes, people won't be able to change their destiny. Jesus has just said he's coming quickly. And this verse says that people will proceed in the form of life that they've been pursuing. They won't have a second chance to change. And since Jesus is coming quickly, people need to give heed to the words of this prophecy while there is still time. Now is the day of salvation for the lost. The day of salvation will not last forever. Now is the time that God has given us as believers to make decisions that will affect our eternal destiny as believers. He's coming soon. We will not always have time to make these decisions, so we need to make them now. "Behold, I am coming quickly." He says it again. "I'm coming soon," Jesus said, "and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." One of the things that we who emphasize the grace of God a lot need to remember, and to also say a lot, is that while salvation is a free gift from God, rewards are by works. Now, that may sound like heresy to some people, but clearly The scriptures teach that God will reward people for their works, be they good or bad. And we earn these things as we go through life. We pointed out earlier that there will be degrees of punishment in hell because of the works of some people. Some people will suffer in hell more than others because they have been especially wicked people during this life. Likewise, there will be people who are believers who will enjoy heaven more, if I could put it that way. I don't know how that's possible, but somehow there will be rewards for believers who are faithful to the Lord that believers who are unfaithful to the Lord will not enjoy as much. This goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, Jeremiah says that God will deal with people according to their deeds. He will reward them for what they do. So while our salvation is a free gift and we can sit back and rejoice in the fact that we are heaven-bound, we know that we're going to heaven if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, beyond the shadow of a doubt, our future is secure. Yet that should not lead us to think that what we do in this life is insignificant. We are responsible as Christians for our behavior. We will one day have to give an account of our deeds to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not with a view to determining whether we go to heaven or not, but to determine the extent of reward, blessing that will come to us in the future that evidently we will enjoy throughout eternity from then on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 is the main passage that talks to us as believers living in this age about our responsibility in that regard. Jesus Christ is coming quickly for his church. This is a reference to the rapture. At the end of the book, he's speaking directly to John, and he says, "I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is how we know that the person speaking is Jesus. Alpha and Omega describes the fact that he is the eternal and sovereign God. The first and the last remind us that he's the source and the goal of everything. The beginning and the end point to the fact that he is the cause and completer of everything that has happened. And verse 13 is a pledge to seal the promise of verse 12. It is because Jesus is who he is that he can promise what he does. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." In view of the next verse, I think this is a description of believers. All believers. Washing their robes is a figure that was used in chapter 7, verse 14 of the tribulation martyrs, and clearly it refers there to their regeneration. Chapter 21, verse 27, says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into this city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Another way of describing those who have washed their robes. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who take advantage of the cleansing agent that God has provided in his Son, who trust in him for their salvation, and so receive what Isaiah called a robe of righteousness, that they may have the right to the tree of life, to live forever in this wonderful place, to have their lives perpetuated in the presence of God, and enter by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. Outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And I take it that that means that no unbelievers will be allowed into the city. No unbelievers will be, I take it, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. They're described here as dogs, which were in John's day, not the sweet little lap pets that we have today, as much as they were dirty scavengers that ate the garbage off the streets and were pretty fierce animals. The figure of dogs is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe antagonists to Christianity. And the sorcerers, those who try and discern the future and who try and control it by going to sources other than God, the immoral persons, those who will not let the law and the will of God determine their conduct, the murderers, those who do not love their brothers, like Cain and Abel were commanded to do, but who hate their brothers, and the idolaters, those who worship anything but the Lord, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Satan was a liar from the beginning. And, of course, lying has marked his children ever since. None of these will be there. I take it, as I've mentioned before, that the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, are our eternal destiny. And sometimes we speak of this as heaven. Heaven is a kind of confusing term to use because, in one sense, it means our destiny as believers whenever we die. When we depart this earth, we go to heaven. We commonly talk that way, you know. Well, the book of Revelation and other parts of the New Testament have helped us to see that it's not just going to one place and staying there forever that constitutes heaven. The believer who dies now goes into the Lord's presence and then comes back to the earth and reigns with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, and then the earth is destroyed, and we go to new heavens and a new earth. All of this is rolled up in the concept of heaven. But heaven is a real place as well. And here, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, the final resting place of all believers is heaven. It's not called that in this verse, but I'm just trying to clarify the concept. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. It's the only time this phrase, I, Jesus, occurs in the New Testament. He wants John to make sure he knew who he was. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things that you have seen in this grand movie that you've seen for the churches. They are for the benefit of believers who are living at the present time in the world, John. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Just as he confirmed what he had said in verse 12 with what he described in verse 13, so he does here in verse 16. But here he describes himself as the root and the offspring of David. Using plant terminology, of course, the root represents the ancestor. He is the ancestor of David, and he's also the descendant of David. Now, how could that be? Well, it could only be if he is God, of course. He is David's ancestor. He is David's descendant. And tying him in with David at this point reminds us of all the promises that God gave concerning David and his descendants in the Old Testament, that one day a perfect king would arise and would sit on David's throne and would reign forever. And Jesus says, that's me. And he calls himself the bright morning star. We identify that as the planet Venus today, the brightest star in the sky just before the dawn breaks. And as Venus' appearance in the sky signals the beginning of a new day, so Jesus Christ's appearance at his second coming will indicate the beginning of a new day in human history, a wonderful, glorious day of light compared to the darkness of the tribulation that will pass away at his coming. So these two descriptions, you see, also describe Jesus in his first and second advents. The first time Jesus came, he was concealed like a root in the ground. Nobody really appreciated who he was. But when he comes back, everybody will see him. It will be like a star appearing in the sky. He will not come in humility, but he will come in great glory. and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, say, come. In view of who this magnificent Savior is, how can we say anything less? You've told us, Jesus, now twice that you're coming soon. So do it. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. That's us. Say it with me. Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Isn't it a wonderful thing that this great book that illuminates our understanding concerning the future and can strike terror into our hearts if we don't know the Lord, ends with an invitation to come to Him. The door is still open, you see. This is a beautiful gospel invitation. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and take the water of life freely. He said, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. The prophet Isaiah said, ho, you who are thirsty, come to the water. Isaiah 55:1. Jesus said to the woman at the well, I can give you water that will slake your thirst forever. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been going through life looking for satisfaction. You've been trying to find that which will finally satisfy you and make you feel like you've come to the point where life ought to come to, and you just haven't been able to find it. This is the invitation that you need to respond to. Take this water of life without cost. It doesn't cost you a thing. Because it has been provided by God Himself. He has sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And now He offers salvation freely for all who will simply take it like a cup of cold water. And you can take it this morning. And I urge you to take it this morning. Simply say to the Lord, thank you for providing salvation in Jesus Christ for me. I accept Him as my Savior. I believe that what He did on the cross was sufficient to take care of my problem with you. And you will find satisfaction in life that you have never experienced before in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What a wonderful way to go through life with a light burden. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. If anyone adds to the words of this prophecy of this book, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Whoa. Yeah. This is a solemn warning at the end of the book not to mess with it. Not to tamper with what it says. And of course, many of the cults have tampered with this book and have made it say things that it does not say. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Does that mean they'll go through the tribulation? Does that mean they'll lose their salvation? No, I don't think so, because we can't do that. It means simply that we will experience what these plagues are. Represent, that is, the judgments of God. God's judgment will come on anybody who messes with this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part or his share from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. If that person is an unbeliever, of course, he will have no share in the tree of life. If that person is a Christian and he perverts the teaching of this word, his eternal reward will be affected by that. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. This is the third time in the chapter he promises to come quickly. Why hasn't he come? I mean, he made this promise 2,000 years ago. If this is soon, what's late? Well, Peter helps us with that. He says, remember that 1 year with the Lord is 1,000. 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We get very impatient, especially those of us living at the end of the 20th century. We get very, very impatient. But it's going to be soon. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. There's nothing revealed in Scripture that would have to take place before the Lord Jesus Christ calls Christians up to himself in heaven. That could happen this afternoon. Wouldn't that be great? I am coming quickly, he says, for the third time. And John responds, amen, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. When we get together to pray on Saturday mornings, Don Scott always prays, come, Lord Jesus. Every week reminds us of this prophecy. That's a great thing to pray. I hope you pray it every day, every week. Lord, I'm looking for you, and I want you to come today. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, John writes, as a final conclusion to this great prophecy. So the New Testament and the whole Bible ends with grace. God's grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus. It's the only time this title is used of Jesus in the book, Lord Jesus, and it's used twice right here. He is our Lord. He is our sovereign as his people. He is God. And may his unmerited favor rest upon all of us. So be it. Well, next week we'll have a time of questions and answers. And I hope you'll come with some. Let me just summarize some of the lessons of the epilogue of this book, three of them in particular, things that have been stressed over and over again in this short section of verses. First of all, we've read several times that the prophecy is genuine, that what John received was directly from God and it was truly from God. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 16, 18, 19 all mention that. This book, the book of Revelation, is truly from God. It is the prediction about what will happen. You ever think to yourself, boy, I wish I knew really what was on the other side of the grave. Sometimes unbelievers ask us this. You know, if somebody would just come back from the grave and tell us what it's like over there, then we'd know. Well, that's what we have right here. Jesus Christ came from the presence of God to us. He died, and then he came back from the dead. And he tells us what it's like on the other side. He tells us what's coming in the future through the prophets that recorded the books of the New Testament. This prophecy is genuine. Second, Jesus will return imminently. He's coming soon. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, that should affect the way we live. Somebody has said we should plan as though Jesus Christ would not come for 1,000 years, but we should live as though he were coming today. And I hope you catch the distinction there, because I think it's a valid one. We need to plan for the future as though he would not come, but we also need to live as though he could come at any time, because he can. And the third emphasis is that the unfit should beware, and the faithful should take courage. The unfit should beware, and the faithful should take courage. Well, we know what's coming now. God has revealed it. We've been studying it. And God has promised to bless us for studying it. Chapter 1 promised that those who read and study this book will receive a special blessing from the Lord. And I trust that that's been your experience. It certainly has been mine as we've studied this book together. Someone has said that the more distinct the vision to the pilgrim of the beauty and glory of the city to which he journeys, the less the immediate environments of his journey attract him. The more distinct the vision to the pilgrim of the beauty and glory of the city to which he journeys, the less the immediate environments of his journey attract him. That's a great way to close, I think. May the revelation concerning what is coming help us as pilgrim Christians to set our hearts on things that are future and not get all wrapped up in the things of the present. Father, we thank you for this great book, and we pray for your help as we seek to give heed to it, to let its teachings impact the planning that we do, all that we do as we live from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen.